right. Hey, I am Paul Patterson, and I'm on staff here with the Workday Ministry alongside of Andrew Stern, April Murphy. We're the folks who do the volunteer coordinating. And so we work with volunteers from all over the St. Louis area, but even all over the country, leading them out into the community, just in very simple acts of mercy. That can mean anything from yard work at a widow's house to building a wheelchair ramp for a disabled person to walking alongside immigrants and refugees. And in all of that, yes, there are handouts. In all of that, we find it absolutely essential that we are relying on God and His promises. It strikes me that about, I guess, a decade ago now, there was this movement, Promise Keepers. And I was never a part of it, so I don't exactly know what it was all about. Just from the name of it and the little bit that I heard, it seemed as if the focus of that was the promises that we make, and I think the focus was particularly on husbands and fathers, men, the promises that we make and then keep. I don't know if it was a part of the focus of Promise Keepers or not, but it seems to me that sort of in my heart, in my flesh, apart from the grace of God, I'm actually not a very good promise keeper. And that goes for the little promises I make on a daily basis, whether it's to my wife or to my six-year-old, to the big promises, the lifelong promises that I make to folks. We have a new baby in the house. He's 3 weeks old yesterday. His name is Jack. And just sort of in the act of bringing him into the world, there's an implicit promise to him that I'm going to love him and care for him and be there for him forever. Now, at 2 in the afternoon, when he's all kind of cute and cuddly and sleepy, that's pretty easy. But at 2 o'clock in the morning, this other Jack comes out, and if I put two photos side by side, you could actually see it, the two Jacks. And at 2 o'clock in the morning, it's a little harder. I'm thinking to myself, I would rather be anywhere but here. And I think if not for God's grace, I might be. And that goes for really all the promises that I make in my life. Fortunately, we serve a God who is a promise keeper. He wants us to know Him as the God who makes promises. And He makes promises, it's not just something that's sort of incidental about Him, but it's at the very heart of His character. God is good. He is loving, and as such, He's a God who keeps His promises. And this has been so since the creation of the world. I'd say this as well, since it's in God's nature to be a promise keeper, since it's connected to His goodness and His mercy and His love, then His promises actually take on that character. At the very heart of God's promises for us as His people is a commitment to love, to display His righteousness and His justice on the earth. And so this goes back to the very beginning, all the way back to creation. Just as there's sort of an implicit promise in bringing a new child into the world, there's really an implicit promise in creation. All of creation has always been dependent upon God for life itself to be sustained. We're going to turn to a lot of scripture passages tonight. I hope you have your Bibles. Genesis 1:1-3, the very, very beginning. Genesis 1:1-3. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void, and darkness covered the face of the deep. while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. So in the beginning, we find a creation that tends toward chaos, that tends toward the void. And we have a God who, from the very beginning, brings order, brings light, brings life. The very fact that God chose to create a dependent world binds him to his promise to sustain it and care for it. He could have created a world that wasn't dependent, a world that didn't tend toward. He created a world that needed him. From the very beginning, that's always been true. The world is dependent on God. It cannot exist or sustain itself on its own. And because God is good, he'll actually follow through on this implicit promise to care for the earth. God's promises are actually connected to the fulfillment of his salvation and his kingdom purposes in the world. As I said, the promises themselves reveal his love and his mercy and his righteousness. The context of all the promises that God makes throughout Scripture are connected to these purposes. They're related to the fulfillment of God's covenant. There's lots of individual promises in Scripture. I mean, if you count them up, there might be hundreds, thousands of promises all throughout Scripture that God makes to his people. And it might be tempting to see these as sort of a collection of random promises for us to sort of pick and choose and say, and really focus on this one over here or that one over there. And so, I think that there's a tendency, maybe the promise of safety or security or health or well-being, and to really set a focus on that promise as really what God is all about. And I think what's important is that we see these promises actually in the context of the overarching promise of God's covenant. Now, God's going to take care of our needs as his people, to be sure. But he's going to do that as he moves us toward the fulfillment of his purposes. He's going to do that as he moves us toward the covenant that he has made with us. And this is described throughout Scripture. Tonight, I really want to focus on the Old Testament. Next week, we'll focus a little bit more on the New Testament. And in the Old Testament, this overarching promise of God. And this is sort of my thesis for the night. This is the main idea. God's overarching promise in the Old Testament is to make Israel his people for the world. Israel is to be God's people, but not simply for themselves, not simply for their, sort of enjoyment of God, not so they can turn to the nations and say, ha ha, we worship the one true God of the universe and you don't. I mean, the purpose of God making Israel into a people for himself is that they would be his people for the world, that they would be his agents of sharing goodness and righteousness and justice throughout the earth. And there's a few things I would say about that idea of being God's people for the world. First, I think that being a part of God's people and being a blessing to the world really go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. I think that maybe Israel at times sought that, and maybe the church does too. Let's just be the people of God and let the world go its own way. I mean, maybe even in my own heart I feel that way sometimes. We'll just do our own thing here. And the world can go to hell. And yet God just does not allow Israel or his people today to go that way. He insists that if you're going to be my people, you're going to be my people for the sake of the world. You're going to be a people who takes this character of my promises and shares that with the nations. And includes the nations in what I have shared with you. Second, I would say that God's ability and his willingness to fulfill his promises are not dependent at all upon the strength or quality of the faith of God's people. God is not depending on Israel to get it right in order for him to fulfill his promises, his purposes in the world. And of course, the same thing is true today. Thank God. He's not waiting to see, are they really going to believe? Are they really going to place their trust and their confidence and their hope in me? And once they do, then I'll act. We're going to see in some detail tonight that that's just not the way that it works. However, it's also true that if we're really going to enjoy fully what it means to be God's people, if we're truly going to enter into fellowship with him, then we do need to get a handle on what God's promises are all about, and we need to believe those promises. It's one of the great testing or maturing points in the life of God's people to understand the good promises that God has made to us. As we rightly know and believe these promises, our faith will be increasingly strengthened because we will be much more aware of actively seeing the unfolding of God's promises in our lives and throughout the world. God's going to do this thing whether we do that or not. You know, whether we really rightly know and believe these things, God is going to act. The question is, are we actively going to be a part of that, or are we passively going to be dragged along? And I think, again, we see in the life of Israel, you know, God provides opportunity to them to actively pursue those promises, to actively be his people for the world, whether it's through the establishment of justice and righteousness in the land, the way that they're called to treat with justice and compassion the widow, the fatherless, the foreigner. I mean, he's given us an opportunity to actively pursue these things, and yet when Israel fails, it's not like God then is scratching his head, okay, how am I going to fulfill this stuff now? My people have failed me. No, he still accomplishes his purposes through them, only it's through exile, it's through military defeat, it's through hardship and suffering. They are passively sort of brought along in fulfilling the promises of God, but they're certainly not able to enjoy the sort of fellowship with God, to enjoy the sort of active pursuit of those things that God has for them. And I'd say the same thing is true for us today. And so, now some of this I get off of, if you looked at the internet site, you'll find the core values are up there. And this material on the promises of God is up on the New City internet site. And some of this material I'm actually drawing from there, and it's not in your handout. So I'm going to be bouncing around the handout, is what this is going to kind of look like. And I tried to print it off, but my printer chose today to break. So anyway, here we are. I'll be happy to make this available next week to you in printed form. And so as we look through the Old Testament, there are seven major elements to God's covenant relationship with us that all the other promises, those hundreds or thousands of promises of God, all sort of support. So there's seven sort of major elements to the covenant. The first of those is right there in creation itself. It's that God's salvation will come through Adam's offspring. God's salvation will come through Adam's offspring. Now, in that, the work of Satan will be defeated and will be restored to the life of joy with one another and with God that God originally calls us to. When God creates Adam, He gives Adam a task to do, but along with that task, there is a promise to sustain him in that task. Genesis 1, verses 26 through 29. 1:26 through 29. Then God said, "Let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the wild animals of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." God said, "See, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food." And so there's this this task that God, that Adam is called to be fruitful and multiply. But along with that task, be fruitful and multiply, bless the earth, there is this promise that I will sustain you. I will provide what you need in order to do what I've called you to do. Now, the heart of Satan's deception in the garden was to call the promise of God into question. God's promise to Adam is, "I have provided for you. You can eat from any tree in the garden except for the tree of knowledge and good of evil. Good and evil. I will teach you good and evil. Don't eat from that tree." Lucifer's interpretation is that this is not a good, fair, or true promise. You won't die. God is actually trying to keep you from reaching your full potential to be like God yourself. And in actuality, Satan's approach hasn't changed. If we don't understand the good things that God has actually promised us, we're susceptible to Satan, but also to our own flesh, which tends to distort the promises of God. Then we find ourselves, just like Adam in the garden, trying to hold God accountable for what we did, to hold God accountable for our interpretation of what the promises mean. In the end, we even despise or disbelieve God for failing to meet his promises, which are really nothing more at that point than our own expectations. And so from the very beginning, there is this call to be fruitful, to multiply, to bless the earth. And alongside of that call, there is this promise, "I will sustain you. I will provide what you need." And yet Adam disbelieves that promise, thinking that he needs to grab for himself, thinking that he needs to provide for himself what he needs, and to not rely on God for it. And yet, even after that fall into sin, God makes another promise. And it's his commitment to save, to redeem, to restore mankind and creation to its original purpose. We find that sort of encoded in chapter 3, verse 15. This is God's word to the serpent. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." Now, of course, we read that in the context of all that comes behind. As believers, we read that in the context of the New Testament and the incarnation of Christ. So even in the midst of sin, even in the middle of failure on the part of the human being, God is still making promises. And he's still committed to doing the very thing that he originally called Adam to do and to be. God, he's not fazed by the sin. He's not surprised. He's not shocked. And he comes right back with more promises. He comes right back calling once again Adam into that covenant relationship to which they had originally entered. Moving along a little ways, we find the second. So the first was that God's salvation will come through Adam's offspring. The second major element of God's covenant is that God will sustain the created world no matter how evil humans behave. God will sustain the created world no matter how evil humans behave. Genesis 8, verse 21 through chapter 9, verse 1. So Genesis 8, 21. This is after the flood. And these are God's words to Noah and to Noah's offspring. Genesis 8, 21. The Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of humankind, for the inclination of the human heart is evil from youth, nor will I ever again destroy every living creature as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. Continuing at chapter 9, verse 8. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, as for me, I am establishing my covenant with you and your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you. Birds, domestic animals, every animal of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of a flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. So again, even after the downward spiral into sin that we find in Genesis chapter 3 through Genesis chapter 7, we find that God is still faithful to the covenant. He's still faithful to the original promise. He's going to sustain the earth. He's going to sustain his people in the task that he has called them to do, which is be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. The call has not changed. The promise has not changed in spite of the reality of human sin. As you go through Scripture, what we find is that this promise becomes more and more focused. It's almost like peeling back layers of an onion. You get closer and closer and closer to the heart of what God is calling His people to. And so at first, it's sort of generic, vague, maybe. Be fruitful, multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. But as we move forward in the story, things start to become more specific. Things start to become more focused. And so the third element, major element of God's covenant with his people is that through a people that he's going to call to himself, God is going to bless all the nations of the earth. So God is going to call a specific people to himself. Through them, he's going to bless all the nations of the earth. And, of course, we find that in chapter 12 of Genesis, verses 1 through 3. And this is a call to Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so now we get a bit more specific picture of what God intends to do. He intends to call this one nation, the descendants of Abraham, to himself. And through them, to bless the earth. Next we come to the story of Moses, which is actually what we're going to really focus on in the second half of our time this evening. We really want to focus in on the story of Moses, the story of the Exodus, because in terms of what it looks like to believe the promises, that story has an awful lot to teach us. But for now, I'd simply say that this fourth element, God's promise through Moses, is that God will teach us justice and mercy through the law. What does it mean for God's people to be a blessing to the nations. And what does that look like? We don't get a very clear picture of that in the account of Abraham. And yet now it's coming a little bit more sharply into focus. What it means that God's people is going to be a blessing to the nations is that God is going to give them the gift of his law. God is going to teach them what justice and mercy and righteousness look like. And then his people Israel will be a light to the nations, enlightening the world as to what God requires, as to what God intends for human beings. So Moses and the people of God, they had very explicit promises. The promises now are becoming very, very explicit, very, very specific. They were in Egypt as slaves. They were being oppressed. And now God has come, making a promise to set them free. So now we turn to Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. Exodus 3, 7 to 10. And this is the Lord speaking to Moses. He says, I have observed the misery of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry on account of their taskmasters. Indeed, I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them from the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the country of the Canaanites, Hittites, etc. The cry of the Israelites has now come to me. I have also seen how the Egyptians oppressed them. So come, I will send you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. So in light of that, it's interesting in Exodus 20, with the giving of the law, specifically the giving of the Ten Commandments, God begins with a reminder to Moses of the promise and of his character as a promise keeper. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And so as a part of a giving of the law, there is a reminder of this promise. There's a reminder of God's character, of his nature as one who makes promises and one who keeps them. I am the God who brought you out of slavery in Egypt. So we're going to return to that for the second half this evening. But moving on now, the fifth sort of element of God's covenant with his people. And again, these are all elements of the same covenant, the same promise. It's just that they're coming into sharper focus with each iteration. And so the fifth is that Adam's offspring will not only be the sons, the descendants of Abraham, they will also be the sons of David. And the son of David will be exalted as the king of all the nations. So Adam's offspring, Abraham's offspring, will also be David's offspring, the son of David, who will be exalted as the king of all the nations, who will rule throughout history to establish justice and mercy in the hearts of men. There's a couple of passages I want to look at here. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 16. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 16. And now this is God speaking to the prophet Nathan, telling Nathan what he is to announce to David. He says, Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may live in their own place, and be disturbed no more. And evildoers shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges, over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come forth from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Now we're talking about Solomon here. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will punish him with a rod such as mortals use, with blows inflicted by human beings. But I will not take my steadfast love from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, Isaiah in chapter 9 picks up on this theme from 2 Samuel and fleshes it out even a little bit more. So Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. And again, he's going to pick up on this theme of David's throne, David's kingdom being established forever. But this is what he's going to say about it. For a child has been born for us, a son given to us. Authority rests upon his shoulders, and he is named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His authority shall grow continually, and there shall be endless peace for the throne of David and his kingdom. He will establish and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time onward and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And so again, things are coming into sharper focus. God's promise to sustain his people. His promise to provide for them what they need in order to accomplish his purposes in the world, which is to be a blessing to the nations. This comes through David and through David's throne. And ultimately it comes through the one who will reign forever, establishing justice and peace and righteousness on the earth. And so the promise is the same. God is calling for himself a people who will be his people for the world. And as Scripture progresses, particularly as we read through the Old Testament, that promise comes into sharper and sharper focus, to where now we see that it's going to be through a descendant of David, one whose reign will endure forever, that God is going to bring these things about. Now, sixth among those elements of the covenant that we find, God himself is going to do this work of making his people a blessing to the world. God himself is going to do this in the very depth of our hearts. He's actually going to do it by transforming the hearts of his people. He's going to change their very nature from being a people who disbelieve and disobey to a people who love him and seek to obey him. Now, you know, throughout the Old Testament, you know, we see sort of both sides of that. I mean, we see a people who who's very obstinate. People who are given to disbelief and disobedience. And I would say that even throughout all of church history, we see the exact same thing. And yet, right in the midst of that, God is working this change. God is bringing his righteousness. He's bringing his love, his compassion into the hearts of his people. He does that, of course, through the power of the Holy Spirit. He does that, of course, through the work of Jesus on the cross. And yet this is now where we begin to catch a glimpse of what it means to live sort of in the middle between the already and the not yet. this thing that God is doing, working these things in the hearts of his people. I mean, that's already happening. And yet the fight with sin, the battle with evil, even in our own hearts, continues. And so we sort of live in the middle of that struggle between God already having accomplished this in his Son, and yet evil and death and sin, although defeated, still sort of battle on in our flesh, in our lives, and in the lives of God's people. And so a part of what it means to reach for the promises of God, to believe those promises for ourselves, is struggling with this already and not yet. You know, struggling with living in this situation where, you know, things are already true about us, and yet that struggle with the flesh still continues. You all with me on that? And so that's definitely a part of what this all looks like, and we're going to talk more about that during the second half. But it's important that this isn't simply something God is going to force on his people, but he's actually going to work this in our hearts. It's actually something that that he's going to give us his heart for these things. He's going to give us his heart for mercy and for compassion and for love and justice. We're not going to simply do these things because we have to, because God is forcing us. He's actually going to work this in our hearts as something that we desire, as we seek his heart for the world. Seventh among these elements of God's covenant is that God is going to take creation. He's actually going to take our very lives to a place where sin can never enter again. He's going to restore the earth and all the universe. And we're going to live forever in the presence and the fellowship of God. By the way, on that last one, I don't think I actually read the passages. Jeremiah 31, and we can just go ahead and skip those here. But Jeremiah 31, 33, and 34 describes the covenant of God as being made in the hearts of God's people. And then Ezekiel 36. Chapter 36, verses 24 through 27, continues that theme that God is actually going to work these things in our hearts. Ezekiel 36, 24 through 27. Yeah, and so seventh is that God is going to take creation to a place where sin can never enter again.
And that was Jeremiah 31, verses 33?
Verses 33 through 34, okay. Yeah. Sorry. I meant to read those and got carried away. So the seventh element is that, you know, God is going to, is that future not yet that we still long for, where God takes creation, takes our lives to a place where sin can never enter again, when God restores the earth, and we live forever in the presence and fellowship of God. Now, this has already begun. I know we already had the kingdom talk, I believe. And so, you know, I'm sure there was some discussion of that, that this has already in principle begun. The victory is won. evil, death have been defeated. And yet we still long for that time when these things are brought to a culmination. We still long for that time when when God has the final say in these things. And so that's sort of the seventh element. We find in Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 19. Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 19. This is where God is leading us. This is what he's bringing us toward. This is where I'm about to create a new heavens and a new earth. the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I am creating. For I am about to create Jerusalem as a joy, and its people as a delight. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and delight in my people. No more shall the sound of weeping be heard in it, or the cry of distress. And the passage goes on to describe the future hope that we have when God's promises are ultimately brought to their final fulfillment. And there is no more. And of course, the book of Revelation, chapter 21, echoes these words of Isaiah 65. When there will be no more weeping, no more death, no more evil. And so it's one promise throughout Scripture. And it focuses on God making a people for himself to be his people for the world. This is what God is doing in Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, through the prophets, and ultimately in Jesus Christ, and we'll look more at that next week, as Jesus, of course, fulfills all these promises that God has made to his people Israel. God has bound himself to his promises to accomplish our salvation and the establishment of his kingdom reign over the earth. God has bound himself to these things. It's a part of his very character. He's made these promises because he's good, because he loves to do so. We're as dependent on him keeping his promise for our salvation as we are for the sustaining of life itself. And I would even say this, and this is going to be important as we enter into the second half and what it really looks like to walk in the promises of God. Because to ask whether God keeps his promises is, it's tantamount to asking, can God make a square triangle? Or can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? I mean, it's not just impossible for God to break his promises, but it's a nonsense statement. I mean, being God means keeping his promises. I mean, it's a part of his very character. It's a part of the very nature of what it means to be God. You cannot have a God who doesn't keep his promises. He would not be God. And so it's so much at the heart of who God is that he is going to keep and fulfill these promises to us. I mean, it's so much a part of his character, a part of who he is, that it doesn't even make sense to ask the question, could God actually break a promise? He wouldn't be God. Being God means keeping the promises that God has made to us as his people. And I think it's important to sort of remember that as we go forward, because what we're going to find when we're actually walking in these things, as we're actually trying to be the people of God for the world, that it gets really messy really quick. I mean, I think probably most everyone in this room has walked into situations and places where you suddenly find yourself maybe doubting the promises of God, or doubting whether God is really going to keep his promises, or doubting whether he can't. And I think that when we enter into those times, those places, I mean, God calls us into those places. I mean, it's his intent to bring us there. I mean, that's what he promised he would do through us, is he's going to he's going to reveal his love and his goodness and his mercy through us, and he's not going to do that apart from taking us into hard places, into trials and sufferings and difficulties. But, you know, as he does that, we're going to be tempted to wonder, what's going on here? What is God doing? And I think it's important to remember that it is at the very heart and character, nature of God to be a promise keeper. And so the answer to those doubts, those questions, those fears is the very character and nature of God. And that's going to be sort of the thesis for the second half. It's 5:52. I think it would be a good time to take our break for what? We say 5 minutes, but it'll probably be actually more like 7 or 8, huh? So let's definitely try to start by 6 o'clock, and we'll look a little more closely at these things. Here, I'll turn my recorder on. Comments or questions about the first half there? Okay. Well, maybe you'll have some now. I want to start by sharing with you just a story of something I've been dealing with lately in terms of, you know, walking in the promises of God and seeking to share his love and his righteousness in a broken, fallen world. I've been walking for a number of months now with a young man who lives here in my neighborhood. Actually, he was a kindergartner in my wife's kindergarten class in Hazelwood years ago. And when he and his grandfather moved into our neighborhood, somehow he found us. He's fairly computer savvy, so I guess he didn't have too much trouble finding our address. And he, you know, one day he and his cousin were, you know, knocking on our door. My six-year-old, well, 5 years old at the time, said, "Mommy, there's some strange boy knocking on our door." And, of course, she recognized him immediately and welcomed him in. And it really started a friendship, a sort of mentoring relationship between myself and this young man. He's never really known his dad. He can count on just one hand the number of times that he's even seen his father. Mother never really wanted him for whatever reason. He was raised for the most part by his grandmother, but then later on in life shuffled off to live with grandfather. And so we sort of struck up a relationship where, you know, I feel like in a way I was, you know, acting, and I think so many of us had these sorts of relationships where you almost sort of take the role of a surrogate father. Well, you know, to make a long story short, in December, he and a friend were playing with a handgun. Handgun went off, and he killed his friend. He's been in juvenile detention, you know, ever since. And his sort of final hearing just took place last Wednesday, and I was actually able to sit in on that hearing, and I have to say it was a sort of surreal, one of those almost out of body experiences where you're sitting there but you can't believe you're sitting there, and you're almost looking at yourself sitting there saying, what am I witnessing here? For him, you know, there was the you know, he was sort of his grandfather was there and his mother, the chaplain from the juvenile detention center, as well as a counselor, and myself, and they sort of read off the roll. They actually, a part of the procedure is to read off the name of everyone who's actually present in the room, and so you know, all of us, all of our names were read off, and you know, I was sort of announced as his mentor, and then the family of the victim were also present, sitting just 5 feet away from me. The mother, a family friend, and a boyfriend. And when I was sort of announced as his mentor, you know, I don't know. A whole flood of thoughts and feelings sort of came over me. And I was like, well, where's the mentor for the boy who died? I mean, where's the counselor, the chaplain? Where are their folks? I mean, this woman is sitting there basically alone. And her boy is dead. And here she is sitting in this courtroom surrounded by people who are there, sort of there on behalf of the boy who killed her son. And I could not help but ask in that situation, God, what are you doing? What in the world are you doing? Where are you in this? I mean, where are you? I mean, I'm preparing all this promises material, right, for tonight. And I'm sitting there scratching my head saying, God, you know, how are you fulfilling your promises in this case? Yeah, I know in the Bible, this big picture, all that theology I just shared for the last 45 minutes, you know, I know that up here. But now I want to know, in this particular instance, what are you doing? You know, where are the promises of God now for the life of this boy who was killed and the lives of his mother and his other family members? You know, where are you, God? Have you had moments like that? I bet you have. Because as we actually engage in these things, as we actually take hold of the covenant relationship that God's called us into, God has promised to put us in places like that. And that's a part of what it looks like to be the covenant people of God. And yet when you get there, you find yourself actually questioning the very thing that led you there. You know, God, what are you doing? And so the material that you have, your handout, and I'm going to follow the handout now. There's some really helpful, I think, stuff in here for helping maybe to answer that question. Now, it's in my handout, it's page 2. Actually, here, I should just grab this. Page 2 under Roman numeral 2. And, you know, I got into this already, but just to repeat, God will keep his promises because of the goodness of his character. He makes the promises because he's good. He'll keep them because he is good. God's chosen to put his very character at stake in the promises he has made. In other words, God's not afraid of those questions. God's not afraid for you to sit there in that courtroom and say, God, where are you? In making the promises that he's made, in putting you there in that situation, he is willing to put his very character at stake. In Genesis 15, God tells Abraham that he's promised to make him into a nation of people who cannot be counted, that he'll take possession of the land that he's now in. Now, Abraham believed God, chapter 15 of Genesis, verse 6, but then immediately in verse 7, Abraham says, how can I be sure? How is this going to happen? And what God actually does is appeals to his own character. Might be worth looking at that. Genesis chapter 15. So again, verse 6, Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And then God commands him to make a sacrifice. And as the sun was going down, it says a deep sleep in verse 12 fell upon Abram. And a deep and terrifying darkness descended upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know this for certain, that your offspring shall be aliens in a land that is not theirs, shall be slaves there, shall be oppressed for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your ancestors in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. They shall come back here in the fourth generation. And he goes on. But we see that in the context of this wrestle of these questions that Abraham's asking, God calls him back to his own character. I'm the God who called you out of the land of Ur. I'm the God who will rescue your people from slavery. I am the God who does these things. At all times, especially in the middle of trials, we need to know how to be confident in our faith. And what God appeals to for our confidence is the very character of God himself. He's promised salvation and justice and godly discipline and training that will yield fruit of righteousness. And God can be trusted. He will do what he said he would do. His answer is always, yes, you can trust me because this is who I am. Let's go ahead and skip down to number two here. God's promises are related to his character and not ours. He will keep his promises because he is good, not because we are good. And of course, you know, we've already seen that in almost every single one of those covenant moments that we already looked at. In almost every single one of those covenant moments, there is a context of disobedience. There's a context of sin. Genesis 3:15 comes out of the sin of Adam and Eve. Genesis 8 comes out of the context of the sin of humankind and the flood. As we turn to the story of Moses, which we really want to focus on here, we don't have to turn there, but I'll just describe it in Exodus chapter 5, when God has told Moses, this is what we're going to do. You're going to go to Pharaoh. You're going to tell him that your people go. Of course, what does Pharaoh do? He cuts off the straw and says, you're going to have to make twice as much bricks with, and find your own straw too. And the people come to Moses, and what do? They complain. They say, Moses, what have you brought on us? Leave us alone. We're doing all right here. We don't need this. And of course, as we look at the story of the kings, even the story of King David's own life, and the story of Solomon's life, and all the kings that follow, we see that God is continually making his promises in the midst of human sin and failings. God's promises are related to his character, not ours. God's determination to love freely, not our goodness in deserving his promises, is the source of our salvation and the fulfillment of those promises. So it's God's determination to love freely, not our goodness in deserving his love, that is the source of these things. I'm not sure where we are page-wise. Letter B.
Page 3.
Okay, it's on page 3 on mine as well. God will keep his promises because he has the power and wisdom to make sure they'll be fulfilled. In Exodus 3, when God first approaches Moses, declares himself to be the God of promise, Moses asks this question that really underlies every other question that he's going to ask, that the people of Israel are going to ask, even that we are going to ask as the people of God today. His question is, what is your name? When God reveals himself to be the God of promise, Moses wants to know, what is your name? Meaning, who are you to make such promises? Who are you that you can do such a thing as this? God's answer, of course, is, I am who I am. Or I think literally translated, I will be who I will be. And again, it goes back to promise keeping being at the very character and nature of God. Who I will be is God. And as God, I make and keep promises. I can do anything and everything I say. There is no one and nothing that can stop me. I have all the power, wisdom, presence, character to do what I say I will do. So God tells Moses exactly what's going to happen. And so if you look at that that story in Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 through 22, God actually tells him, this is what it's going to look like. Pharaoh's going to say no. He's going to oppress the people. And I'm going to discipline Pharaoh. And at the end of that discipline, when he finally does relent, there's going to be a plundering of the Egyptians. The Egyptians are going to have favor upon the people of Israel. And they're going to send them away with precious artifacts. Only Israel is going to come out of Egypt, but they'll come out so honored by their enemies that the Egyptians will freely hand over their riches to the people of Israel. plundering like no one has ever heard of before. God proves the faithfulness and the power to keep his promises throughout history in both the Old and New Testaments. Regardless of how messy his people get in their sin, how complicated the opposition is from evil men, regardless of how sinister Satan's plots are to destroy the work of God, nothing can thwart him. And then the text kind of goes on and just gives example after example after example of oppression, opposition, defiance, and even the mess of God's people's own sin. And in the midst of all of that, God is continually keeping his promises. Letter C. I'm on page 5 now. I don't know if you all are or not. You are. Oh, you're at the very bottom of page 4. God will keep his promises regardless of the state of faith. Regardless of the state of our faith. He will keep his promises if we have little faith. Now this is Moses. Exodus 4, verses 1 through 14. And why don't we actually look at that? Because I kind of forget what happened there. Exodus 4, 1 through 14. Oh, of course. Moses answered, "Suppose they do not believe me or listen to me, but say the Lord did not appear to you. The Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' 'A staff. Throw it on the ground.' So he threw the staff on the ground and it became a snake. And Moses drew back from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Reach out your hand and seize it by the tail.' So he reached out his hand and grasped it, and it became a staff in his hand. So that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." So then there's the same thing with the hand and the cloak. Verse 8, "If they will not believe you or heed the first sign, then they may believe the second sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or heed you, you shall take some water from the Nile, and so, you know, pour it on the ground. The water will become blood on the dry ground." But Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I have never been eloquent." And you've heard this story. "Neither in the past nor even now. I'm slow of speech, slow of tongue." And the Lord said to him, "Who gives speech to mortals? Who makes them mute or deaf, seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Go, I will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to speak." But he said, "Oh, my Lord, please send someone else." Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, "What of your brother Aaron?" And so he gives him Aaron as a mouthpiece. Moses has little faith here. Has little faith. The obstacles can appear so great in our minds that we can't see past them. It's beyond our ability to reason through how God's promises can actually take place. That's where I was on Wednesday, trying to reason it through. That's what I do, kind of. Try to reason things through. There was no clear path to an answer for me. There's no clear path to Moses here. How is this going to work? I mean, Pharaoh, seriously? The Egyptian power, and you're going to send me, and he's going to release the people and let them go? He can't see any way that this is even remotely possible. Our experience screams at us that the promises of God cannot possibly overcome the impossible crises in which we find ourselves. And yet God did what he said he would do for Moses. Does it for us as well. He does this even if others have a sour or bitter faith. And that would certainly apply to the people of Israel. Again, Exodus 5:15, when Moses does, you know, finally confront Pharaoh. Pharaoh cuts off the supply of straw. Things are even harder for the Israelites. And they grumble against Moses. They say, you know, "Leave us alone. We don't want this. We don't need this." The discouragement of the people of Israel. And, of course, this just becomes a common theme throughout the Exodus. We want to go back to Egypt. How many times do the people say, "We want to go back to Egypt. We had it better there than we do here in the desert." Discouragement of people of Israel became a source of discouragement for Moses. Didn't change God's promise, though, one single bit, nor what God was about to do. And, of course, the same discouragement exists throughout the pages of Scripture. And time again, God fulfills his promises, even in the midst of a faith that can only be described as sour or bitter. In fact, even if many have no faith at all. And again, this paragraph below number 3 describes all the situations where there is a complete lack of faith, where there's actually not only a lack of faith, but you know, there's not even the possibility of faith. You know, the Philistines, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Romans. You know, who is this God? Who is this Jesus? You know, why should we, you know, believe in him? And yet God uses every one of those powers to fulfill his purposes in the world. Even where there's no faith, even where there's, you know, hostility towards the people of God, God uses time and time again the very forces that would be against the fulfillment of his promises. Our faith does not activate God's promises. I think it's really important that we remember that. That our faith does not activate God's promises. It's not that God's waiting for us to show enough faith or the right quality of faith so that he can act. It's not as if he's going to do nothing in the world unless we let him or help him. What our faith does is allows us the freedom of entering in and enjoying the unfolding of God's promises in the world. As I said earlier, there's, you know, we can either, you know, be involved in these things actively, pursuing them ourselves, or God's going to bring us along kicking and screaming. But one way or another, his promises are going to be fulfilled. His purposes are going to, of establishing his justice and his mercy and his love, his righteousness in the world, is going to be fulfilled. And what faith does for us doesn't activate any of that. That's going to happen. That is certain. But what faith does for us is it allows us to enter into it and actually enjoy what God is doing. I hate the word enjoy because it almost implies that it's going to be fun. But it's going to be good. It's going to be hard, but it's going to be good as we walk in faith. I kind of wanted to skip ahead to page 10. I'm going to pick up some of the other material next week. Skipping ahead to page 10, we want to look at what the promises of God are not. Just a couple more pages here. Promises of God are absolute certain, cannot be thwarted. God never changes. Our understanding of the promises, however, is often tainted and obscured by our sin, Satan's lies, deception of our culture. Therefore, we're going to have to regularly do two things. Be willing to resubmit our minds and our understanding of God's Word. I said page 10. Is this page 10 for you all? It's Roman numeral 2. Understanding what the promises of God are not. I got this from a different source than you all, so I apologize for that. Okay, understanding what the promises of God are not. Our understanding is often tainted and obscured by our sin. We're going to have to regularly do two things. Be willing to resubmit our minds and our understanding of God's Word when things don't look right to us. And that's going to happen. And we're going to have to constantly ask God to deepen our understanding of what the promises are or are not telling us. In every life, culture, every point in history, Satan will try to find new ways to camouflage the old lies. The original lie to Adam that, you know, God's promise is a lie. That what he's really trying to do is to keep you from becoming like him. The best way to avoid those lies is to know what the good promises of God guarantee us, to strike out the things they don't guarantee us. We're called to a relationship of continuous dependent faith on God to teach us good and evil. And a part of that is to teach us what it means to rely on his promises. I don't suppose I'm ever going to get to a place where I've really got this figured out. There's going to be situations, like I described, where things just don't look right. And where I'm saying to myself, God, this cannot be what you meant. And it goes back to the fact that he created us to be in dependence upon him. He did not create me to be able to figure this all out on my own. To be able to figure out some easy answer when things get tough. He created me to have to go back to him and rely on him to reveal these things to me. And so, just because God is a God of promise does not mean that we won't struggle with doubts. Moses had lots of questions, lots of doubts, all throughout his life. all throughout the 40 years walking with the Israelites. Moses had huge doubts. But I would say this. He never said, let's go back to Egypt. And I think that may be, I mean, because one thing that I struggled with preparing the material is, okay, what's the difference between a lack of faith and doubts? You know, at what point do my doubts amount to actually disbelief? And I think it's at the point where I say, I'm going back to Egypt. I think that's when doubts become actual flat-out disbelief. I don't believe you, God. And I'm no longer going to believe you. And for Moses, as hard as it got, as bad as it got, he's saying, I don't get it. I don't see it. These people that you put me with, God, there's no way. But he keeps moving forward. Yeah, I've heard that one too. And yet there is this this pressing forward on Moses' part. You know, he keeps his face pointed toward the promised land, even though at times, you know, his doubts are huge. He never says, you know, let's just go back to Egypt. Not because God promises, it doesn't mean that others won't oppose the work of God in their unbelief with real costly opposition. Pharaoh had the means to oppose the work of God, and he did. God actually gave him the authority to do so. God actually put it on Pharaoh's heart to do so, to oppose the work of God, to oppose the people of God. But that authority was limited and not greater than God's authority. It doesn't mean that we'll always like how he fulfills his promises. In fact, I would argue that you can probably expect at times that you're not going to like how God is fulfilling his promises in your life. If you do, then, you know, maybe it's not really the promises of God. And if you find yourself in a place where it's like, oh, this is perfect, this is exactly what I thought it was going to be like, this is great, I'm comfortable, I'm happy, everything's awesome, maybe you're not really living out the promises of God. Because what God leads us, and you're going to have to be more about this, have you done trials yet? Trials is coming. We're going to talk about trials. Andrew, are you going to lead these guys on trials? Woo! All right. I mean, that is the way God gets it done. I mean, it's the way, I mean, Jesus himself in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, let this cup pass from me. This isn't the way I want to do this anymore. This doesn't look like I thought it was going to look. Jesus says that. If Jesus says that, then I think we've got to expect to be saying that too. So there's almost, I think, even a comfort when you find yourself in a place where you're saying, this isn't what I thought it was going to be like. This isn't how I want it to be. This is hard. You can probably rest assured that you are in the place where God wants you to be. Andrew will have to pick up that in a couple of weeks.
Is there a different
litmus test? No. Yeah, Jesus only has one. Take up your cross and follow me. I don't know of any other. Yeah, but your burden is light. It's a burden. It is a burden. And so, you know, it goes on. It doesn't mean we're not going to experience physical difficulties. It doesn't mean that others will be able to see beyond their discouragement and be able to hear the promises in a way that brings hope. I mean, all of those things. And, you know, I think, you know, we've all probably experienced all of that. And, you know, I take it as an indication that, yeah, this God's got you where he wants you. Now, does that mean that, you know, sitting there in that courtroom, I could answer those nagging questions, what in the world? No, I still don't have answers. I still feel sad and a little bit defeated by the whole thing. But I trust that God is at work in the lives of these folks, and that He's going to continue to use me in their lives. And even though I don't like the way it looks right now, and I didn't like the way it looked on Wednesday, I trust that just because of what God has done throughout history, you know, you can look throughout the scriptures, throughout the history of the church, and you look at what God has done, and it is in the midst of those kinds of difficulties and struggles and hardships that God does bring about His purposes, that God does fulfill His promises. So does God promise much? If you want freedom from the dominating power of sin, freedom to love and know God, freedom to love one another, then yeah, God does promise a great deal. If you want an across-the-board blanket freedom from pain in this life, personal pain or the pain associated with the suffering and cost of loving sinners in a sinful world, then no. Satan's going to lie to you, tell you how unloving God's promises are. Really doesn't have your best in mind. In the end, this can leave you disappointed with God, unwilling to learn from the things you suffer, unwilling to freely enter into the sufferings of Christ, the sufferings of others, for the sake of God's love in other people's lives. But if it's, you know, freedom to love, freedom to enter in, I recently heard a definition of mercy as entering into the chaos of another. I mean, God sets us free to do that. On my own flesh, I have no freedom to do that. In my own flesh, I would never do that. But God sets me free to enter in, and as He does, He puts me in a place where I'm going to wrestle, I'm going to doubt, but ultimately I'm going to see the promises of God fulfilled. And again, we live in the middle of that already and not yet, so, you know, that not yet sometimes really screams out. You know, it's like, yeah, I've done these things. I've accomplished these things in Jesus and His finished work on the cross. But boy, sin sure is screaming and kicking. And yet God has always been faithful to His promises. And He will always be faithful to His promises to bring these things about in the world. And someday there's going to be that ultimate final vindication, that ultimate final consummation of His kingdom and of the hope and the love and the righteousness that He's already brought in principle. He's going to bring those things in actuality. And I think that what we're called to do is to, you know, when we're faced with those doubts, those difficulties, rather than focus on my lack of faith or my lack of ability to reason it through, God constantly calls us back to His character. Yes. Look at me. Look at me. Look at me. It is time to go. Didn't leave much time for discussion or for prayer. We will do that next week. So, I want to hear, let's start off next week, actually, with some discussion around these things. I want to hear from you all, kind of maybe where you're at with all of this. You know, your struggles, your difficulties. If you have some specific questions about anything that's in the material, you know, bring that with you next week. And we'll start off that way, and then we'll jump in and look at some of what the New Testament has to say about these things. All right, thank you.